Thank you, George. We're going to have a bit more worship later after Paul has spoken. Paul, would you like to come up and we'll pray for you? Father, we just want to thank you for Paul. We just want to thank you for who he is among us. We just want to thank you for his servant-heartedness and his faithfulness. And Father God, I thank you that he is also a son with favour in your kingdom, Father. And we thank you for all that he's prepared this evening. And we just pray you bring him peace as he shares, that you'd anoint him, and that you just give us open hearts to hear and respond to your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you. All right, evening, everybody. Thank you very much for coming out on a fairly gloomy evening. It's nice to see you all here. Start with an apology. Obviously, if you're expecting the other Paul Williams, who is actually a preacher, there will be a full refund available from the elders on the way out for your admission price. I'd like to thank Jeremy for his email that he sent me in the week. I'm sure it's partly to just check that I'd remembered that I was speaking, that he wasn't going to be left in the lurch. But that was encouraging to hear from you. I did tell a little white lie in my response, I'll be honest, because he said to me, out of interest, what is your subject? And I replied to him and I said, my topic is success and failure. Not quite true. My topic's actually failure, primarily. But I wrote that down and I thought, well, that doesn't look very encouraging or sort of positive. It's not a word we spend a lot of time thinking about, is it? But when Jonathan first emailed me, probably 6 or 8 weeks ago, I don't know, maybe more, asking whether I can be prepared to speak on this particular evening, initially I said, Sarah said, I hope you said no. But I said I'd think and pray about it, and I did, and I felt it was right that I should. Ever since then, I've had this word on my mind, which is this word failure. And it's interesting listening to Linda this morning talking about praying at the beginning of the year and being given a word. And her word obviously was connection, as you'll know if you were there this morning. I'm not saying I was given the word failure, because again, that probably wouldn't be very positive, would it? But that word came to me and I felt, well, okay, maybe there is something here that the Lord wants to open up for us a little bit this evening. And I think it does follow on a little bit from what Linda was saying this morning. You'll have to judge for yourselves if that's the case. And also I think it touches a bit on what Dave shared with us last Sunday morning. I think there is a bit of a theme coming out. Anyway, before I start, I'd just like to read a short passage from the Bible, from the book of Exodus. This is the passage where God is speaking to Moses, where effectively Moses is called. Chapters 3 and 4 is what deals with it, and I actually think it's quite an amusing passage. If you read chapter 3, I'm not going to read it this evening, but it's basically where God is saying to Moses, I want you to do this job. And Moses comes up with lots of reasons as to why he can't do this job. Effectively, he's not good enough. And God gives him some quite dramatic signs. It's worth reading. It's quite interesting. And every time Moses says, yeah, but really not me. I'm going to read a short bit from chapter 4. So this is after all these things have happened. And God is saying to Moses, basically, I want you to be my spokesman to my people. In verse 10, Moses said to the Lord, O Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past, nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue. The Lord said to him, Who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak, and I will teach you what to say. I think there's a degree of frustration starting to come out. Obviously, God doesn't get frustrated, I'm sure, but sounds a bit peevish. But Moses said, O Lord, please send someone else to do it. Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses, and he said, What about your brother, Aaron the Levite? I know he can speak well. He's already on his way to meet you, and his heart will be glad when he sees you. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. I will help both of you speak and will teach you what to do. He will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth and as if you were God to him. But take this staff in your hand so you can perform miraculous signs with it. I'm going to come back to that in a little while. So, the dictionary definition of failure, I'm sure we all know what it means. It's defined in the dictionary as a lack of success, non-performance of something due, required or expected. Sometimes failure can impact on someone else. Sometimes it only really affects us. For example, if I failed to show up this evening, if I hadn't had an email from Jeremy, for sake of argument, I'd forgotten. It would have affected all of you. You might think positively. You could have just had tea and cake and then gone back home. But I would have let you down by failing what was it to deliver, what you're expecting. More particularly, I would have let Jonathan down, who asked me to speak. And my failure to deliver would have reflected on his organisational capabilities, which are excellent, by the way. By contrast, when I failed to revise for my A-levels a few years ago, and as a result I flunked my exams twice, this affected mainly me. I think it did upset my parents, and probably teachers, but effectively it was me that suffered. But we live in a society, don't we, that now more than ever is focused on success. From an early age, our children are expected to succeed and to achieve, and many people are driven by the desire to have money and possessions. Schools and hospitals are put into league tables nowadays for performance. And many jobs, mine included, involve sales targets or fee targets which have to be achieved. The thing with the target is, if you fail to achieve it, then you've underperformed, and that may impact on your assessment, well, it will do, may impact on your career progression, your income. If you achieve it, good news, but it just means next year's target's going to be that bit higher. It never stops, it just keeps on going. League tables, I think, are great for football teams, you know. Promotion, relegation, fantastic, makes it a bit interesting. But I think we actually know, don't we, that in this day and age, particularly in the Premier League, the ones at the top are mainly the ones that have the most money, can buy the best players, and the ones at the bottom, less so. I think league tables for hospitals and schools, you know, it's not really the point, is it? If a school is at the bottom of a league table, it improves. The one above it's then at the bottom. Doesn't mean they've got any worse, just means relatively they're worse. But it's no longer enough to pass or fail. We have to achieve. Our children have to get A stars. You know, if they pass an exam, you think, yeah, great, next time you could do better. Schools would explain to them how they can improve. If you take a driving test, you pass or fail, don't you? Again, my case, the words I heard, well, I'm sorry, Mr. Williams, on this occasion, you have not passed. That was only the first one. I did pass on the second time. However good a driver you are, I suspect the examiner is not going to turn to you and say, Mr. Williams, can I just say, that was fantastic. That is the best driving examination it's ever been my pleasure to take. It's not going to happen. He'll say, you've passed. You've passed or you fail. But this pressure that's upon us to succeed has consequences. People around us are under pressure like never before, and it's seen in rising levels of stress and mental illness. The faster we run, the faster we have to run. We have increased leisure time, but people find it harder and harder to relax and switch off. We need distractions. People don't want to be alone with their thoughts. I think often they're afraid of what they're going to think about. They see an emptiness, perhaps. One result of this pressure is that the suicide rate in the UK, which had been falling since 1981, it began to rise again in 2007, according to official statistics, and it's been on the increase ever since. According to the Office of National Statistics, suicide is the leading cause of death for men between the ages of 20 to 49. That's quite a shocking statistic. You could argue that partly that's because medical science is better at curing illnesses, so perhaps, you know, that has some impact. But actually, I would argue that men particularly are under pressure. Professor Louis Appleby, who is the chair of the National Suicide Prevention Advisory Group in England, said, men are more at risk of suicide because they are more likely to drink heavily, use self-harm methods that are more often fatal, and are reluctant to seek help. We're not very good at talking about our feelings. Men, you know, they may get to the point where they feel they can't cope. You know, there's a lot riding on it. They have a family to provide for. They have a job. You know, they've got to succeed. If they can't do it, they don't see any way out, perhaps. My own family was touched a number of years ago by suicide. It's a difficult thing. As Christians, we should have a different perspective, shouldn't we? Hopefully we do have a different perspective. We're not alone in that. The actor Jim Carrey, who some of you may know of, is quoted as having said, I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of, so then they can see it's not the answer. We know it's not the answer, don't we? There is a sense that we as Christians, you know, we are failures. We recognise that we're failures, don't we? In Romans 3, verse 23, it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In 1 John 1, verse 8, it says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. The very act of becoming a Christian involves admitting that we have failed to live up to God's standards for our lives. And we acknowledge that we can't achieve that standard without his help. So a recognition of failures can drive us to repentance. But there are other ways in which failure can be viewed more positively. Bill Gates, who you probably heard of, said it's fine to celebrate success, but it's more important to learn the lessons of failure. Thomas Edison, inventor of the light bulb, said, "I've not failed. I've just found 10,000 ways that won't work." Winston Churchill said, "Success is stumbling from failure to failure with no loss of enthusiasm." J.M. Barrie, the writer of Peter Pan, said, "We're all failures, at least the best of us are." C.S. Lewis said, "Failures are fingerposts on the road to achievement." J.K. Rowling, not aware that she's a Christian particularly, but the writer of Harry Potter, said, "It's impossible to live without failing at something, unless you live so cautiously that you might as well have not lived at all, in which case you have failed by default." She also said, "Failure is so important. We speak about success all the time. It's the ability to resist failure or use failure that often leads to greater success. I've met people who don't want to try for fear of failing." So where am I going with this? Well, I've spent much of my life feeling I'm a bit of a failure. And I have arguments with my wife about it, who's here tonight. I didn't think she was coming. So it's good. I'm pleased you're here. I am someone who is assailed by negative feelings about myself. This is not meant to be a sort of outpouring of my soul, but I suspect I'm not alone. Maybe it's more persistent with me than others, but I'm probably not alone. These feelings don't really depend on external circumstances, by which I mean that even if I do something well, if this goes well this evening, hopefully, you have to judge for yourselves, but it's normally not long before there's a voice in my head saying, "Well, it went all right, but it could have gone better, couldn't it? You should have prepared a bit more. You should have put a bit more effort in. Actually, somebody else could have done that better." It's interesting. I was sitting there listening to Linda this morning. It's just fantastic. I just loved listening to her speak. I thought the message she brought was great. But I was sitting there, and part of me was thinking, yeah, she's a proper speaker. What am I doing, thinking I can speak? You know, she's good. You know, it's just a natural thing. I'm sure each of us can point to areas in our own lives where we have fallen short of the mark in some way, shape, or form. It might be a recurring scenario, a cycle of behaviour that we struggle to break free from. It's clearly right and proper that we should examine our own lives and consider areas in which our attitudes or actions don't measure up. The ancient Greek philosopher Socrates is quoted as having said, "The unexamined life is not worth living." And Dave reminded us last Sunday morning that we need to take time in our lives to smell the roses and to notice the flowers growing in the motorway verges of our lives. We do, don't we? We can rush, rush, rush. We need to stop. However, too much introspection can be a bad thing, possibly in my own case. Romans 3 verse 23, which I quoted earlier, says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." But it goes on to say, "And are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." In 1 John 1 verse 8, it says, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." But it goes on in verse 9 to say, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." The Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin. He awakens our conscience and he reveals to us our fallen state and our need of salvation. It's our responsibility to accept that salvation and then move on. This is not to say that we don't need to continue to reflect on our lives and actions and to seek forgiveness when we fall in the future, as we undoubtedly will. But excessive navel-gazing and dwelling upon our weaknesses and shortcomings is not helpful. We're not a surprise to God. This came to me, I was walking the dog this morning. I was walking along, I was thinking, God's not surprised by us. I think sometimes we feel he is. We know that he forgives us. We know that he accepts us. But certainly in my case, we think, yeah, but I should be a bit better. I'm a bit rubbish. And I was walking along, as you do, in the rain, walking the dog, and I thought, but none of this is a surprise to God. He knows who I am. We read in Psalms that he knew me before I was born. You know, we're fearfully and wonderfully made. I knew you when you were in your mother's womb. We confess our sins. We repent. We become Christians. for me, I think there's an element inside me that thinks, yeah, but then actually when God looks at me, he thinks, oh, wait a minute, you, yes, when I said forgiveness and acceptance, yeah, actually, you are quite bad, aren't you? It's not the case, is it? Whoever we are and whatever we've done, God's love for us is unconditional, and the offer to us through Jesus is unconditional. And yes, we fail, and he knows that we fail and will fail, but that doesn't actually make any difference to his love. It's there for us unconditionally. We shouldn't judge others. We're told in the Bible, judge not, lest you yourselves be judged. We need to be honest with each other within the church. We shouldn't measure ourselves against each other. I think of an example in the relatively recent past. Somebody who was in the church here, who at the time was a deacon and was stepping down from the diaconate. And when I said to them, out of interest, what's your reason for stepping down? He said, I'm just not doing a good enough job. I said, what, and you think I am? you do the maths, I'm not exactly brilliant. But, I think we can look around the fellowship, can't we? And we think, actually, these guys, they're all proper Christians, aren't they? They don't struggle with these things like I do. If they knew what was going on in my heart and in my life and in my mind and, kicked the dog this morning, shouted at children, whatever it is, I'm just not making the grade. And this particular person is no longer in the fellowship. They stood down to the diaconate, they left the church. And as far as I'm aware, they're not going to another church. It's a tragedy, isn't it? If we're sitting there, Jonathan said to me earlier on as we were praying, he said, I think it's George actually, he said, you look pretty relaxed. I've got a massively good poker face. I just have. I was saying, at work a few years ago, I got some good news. And they said, well, you don't look very pleased. I said, well, this is my face. What can I do with it? I don't know what to do with it. I can't look manically happy, but I also don't look manically worried. So I get worried and my face looks just the same. People think he's fine. People say, oh, you're so calm and relaxed. I think, well, I'm not really, not on the inside. If we present too good an appearance to the world, we discourage other people. Well, there's a danger that we do. We have to be willing to admit our failings. It gives other people permission to admit their failings, doesn't it? I freely admit I have lots of failings. My family will fill you in on that if you have got any doubts about it. Sarah and I have been attending Welton here now for something like, it's over 25 years. I think this is the first time I've ever been asked to preach, which is not a complaint. For most of that period, I think if somebody had said to me, would you like to preach, I'd have said, no, I wouldn't. And the reason for that is that I would have felt there was too much wrong in my own life. I would have felt like a hypocrite. I think, I've got to get myself sorted. I can't stand up here. Sarah knows what's wrong with me. Other people know what's wrong with me. Who am I to stand up and tell you stuff? But when Jonathan asked me around 6 weeks ago, I thought about it and I did say yes. I actually felt quite excited about it. Because I think, not because I've got my life sorted, because I haven't, but because I think I'm a slow learner to understand the truth of what it actually means to be a Christian. It's someone who's called to follow, not someone who's arrived. And we each have a responsibility, don't we, to respond to the calling that's placed upon us, to the benefit of each other, our brothers and sisters. In Romans 12, verse 3, Paul says, For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. I've never had an issue with that verse, because I always think, well, I don't think too highly of myself. I think I'm pretty rubbish, so I'm okay. But I shared with the deacons, I think it was a few months back, when it was my turn to do the devotions, I said there is another way to look at that verse, which I'm starting to perhaps appreciate, which it says, think of yourself with sober judgment. In other words, it's no good just thinking that you're rubbish. It's not good enough, is it? You've got to think, I am a bit rubbish, but that doesn't mean God can't use me. And I need to have a sober judgment of my own life and think, I've got some capabilities here. To sit there and say I'm rubbish is actually not good. Having a low opinion of yourself isn't particularly helpful. Humility's good, but rubbishing yourself isn't. In the next part of that passage, Paul talks about the believers being members of one body. It's a very familiar passage. He says those members have different functions, but they're all necessary for the proper working of the whole. I'm not very good at biology. I didn't do it at school. I dropped it as soon as I could because I'm a bit squeamish about blood. I didn't want to have to cut up things. As far as I'm aware, though, the only part of the body that is actually truly redundant is the appendix. I don't think there are any appendixes probably in our church. You know, we all have a function. And that's not to say that the body can't survive without bits. You know, you can survive without quite a lot of bits. Some quite surprising bits can go missing and you can still function. But you don't function as well, do you? And it's the same with the body of believers, isn't it? If I don't stand up here and talk, it's not a problem. Somebody else will. But that's not really what it's all about. It's about fulfilling our function. If I said to Jonathan, I can't stand up and speak, I'm denying that God can speak through me, and I'm preventing the Spirit from being able to use me. And I don't say that because I think I'm fantastic and God's got to speak through me, but I think I should be willing to accept that he can speak through me. I might be a bit of a numpty, but the good news is God uses numpties. There are plenty of examples in the Bible of people who made spectacular mistakes, but God still used them. His ways are mysterious. This passage I read about Moses and Aaron, it's just brilliant. What, you know, what is God thinking? Why didn't he just say, do you know what, Moses? You're right. You're rubbish. I'm going to use Aaron. He can speak. I'll tell him what to say. What does Aaron make of it? Aaron, I've called you. I don't want you to say anything of your own. You're just going to say what Moses tells you. How does Moses feel? Well, actually, perhaps I should have, maybe I should have said I could do it. Now I've got to let him do it. You think, well, if you were God, you know, we wouldn't do it like that, would we? I say, no, actually, you're right, Moses. Get out of here. You're hopeless. But God doesn't. God bears with us. He's very forbearing. Think of the story of Gideon. So I'll put my fleece out. Can't remember which way around it was. If it's wet and dry over here, and then the next day, that's got to... And God doesn't say, look, for pity's sake, okay, I'll go and find somebody else. He does it. He uses us. What does this say about God? What does it say about us? What does it say about Moses and Aaron? I'm not saying that you should all stand up and speak. I may never do this again. But in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26, it says, what then shall we say, brothers and sisters? When you come together, each of you has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up. Coming to church shouldn't be a passive affair. We should all be prepared to contribute what we can. We should expect that God will use us if we're willing to make ourselves available to him. Probably about a month ago, we had a men's breakfast in our house, and it was for the guys that had gone to Georgium last year to have a bit of a catch-up and see where we were on some of the issues that were raised. Chris White joined us via Skype from Spain, and what he shared with us was that his sort of growing belief at the moment that much of the Christian life is about showing up, as he put it. In other words, it's about getting on with things. Sometimes we don't feel like it. You may not have felt like coming out this evening, but you have, and I hope and pray that you'll be blessed. Often if we turn up, God turns up as well, and he'll do things that we're not expecting. I enjoyed what Linda shared this morning, and I think what she spoke about regarding connection was great, but that may not be your experience now or in the future of being feeling that connected to God. That doesn't mean that you have somehow failed. Correspondence from Mother Teresa shows that she felt alone and in a state of spiritual pain from around 1949, roughly the time that she started taking care of the poor and dying in Calcutta. Although she publicly proclaimed that her heart belonged entirely to the heart of Jesus, in private correspondence she wrote, Jesus has a very special love for you. As for me, the silence and emptiness is so great that I look and do not see. I listen and do not hear. The tongue moves in prayer, but does not speak. You could ask why God didn't make himself known more overtly. I choose to believe that he trusts us. Sometimes he just thinks we should get on with it. I've told you who I am. I've told you who you are. I've given you an example. I've told you what to do. In Micah it says, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord desire of you? To act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. Now go and do it. Perhaps the reason we don't always hear from God is that he trusts us to get on with it. I'd just like to share with you briefly, coming towards the end, but I don't often feel that I've heard directly from God. I don't often feel that he's done something directly through me, but there are examples in my life where I feel he has done something reasonably overt. fair number of years ago, Sarah and I ran a house group. And at that time, we had a couple of members of the house group, members of the church here, who had teenage children. And they had a particular problem at this time with one of their daughters who had effectively gone off the rails, to the extent that she was living at that time in a squat in Bristol with a boyfriend who had a drug issue. We'd been praying about this for some time, but it was ongoing, and obviously it was causing a great deal of distress and upset. And one particular week, and I still don't particularly know why, I don't remember knowing why at the time, but I felt it would be good to ask our group to pray and fast about the matter. And so we gave out little cards as a reminder and said, on the day after, which was a Friday, please would the members of the group consider fasting, whatever that may consist of, and praying about this situation. And I'll be honest, I didn't particularly have any great expectations of an outcome. But I went to work, worked all day. I think possibly I fasted from lunch. I can't remember exactly what it was. But what I do remember is about 5:15, I think I'd pretty much forgotten about it, but I got a phone call out of the blue from the mother. And she said her daughter had just been in touch on the phone, out of the blue, because they'd been out of touch, to say that she was sorry for everything that had happened, and please would they go and collect her, because she wanted to come home. I don't know about you, but I'd like more of examples of that sort of thing happening in my life. She went on to say that her husband was away on business, travelling, and she was a bit worried about going by herself, and would I go with her? I thought, okay, entirely sure I'm up for that, but okay. So we drove to the place where her daughter was living, and praise God, there was nobody else there, only her daughter. We collected her belongings, and took her home, and her life was changed. The relationship was restored. And I don't know why God answered that particular prayer. I don't know why praying and fasting doesn't work every time. But I believe that God is sovereign and he can work through these things. And I believe that sometimes he prompts us and we should respond. And if we don't respond, it doesn't prevent him from doing things. God's purposes will still be worked out, but they may not be worked out through us. And it isn't he that loses out in that deal, it's us. So in closing, what am I trying to say to you this evening? Firstly, yes, I am a failure, but that's not the end of the story, praise God. In 2 Corinthians 12, we read of Paul, where he spoke of his thorn in the flesh, and he pleaded with the Lord to take it away from him. But the Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Paul recognized that his thorn in the flesh did not disqualify him from service. He might have been more comfortable without it, but it didn't mean he couldn't be used by God with it. We don't know what it was. But it allowed him to reflect the glory for his achievements back onto God where they belonged, not onto himself. And he boasted of his weakness, not of his strength. Secondly, if I wallow in my failures, I frustrate the ability of the Spirit to work in and through me. False humility is as wrong as overconfidence in our own abilities. We need to put ourselves in the way of God's Spirit and see what he will do with us. But this comes with a health warning. He may ask us to step outside of our comfort zone. He may say, stand up here and speak, or something else. But if we turn up, we have the promise that God will be there with us, and we don't know what he might do. Thirdly, we need to be honest and open with each other. I used to think that church was a bit like a hospital, where sick people come to be made well. And if you follow that analogy through, there's going to be doctors and nurses there. Think, well, that's the pastor and the elders. They're the ones that have got it sorted and they can make people better. Actually, I now think that church is a bit more like a branch of Alcoholics Anonymous. I don't mean to be offensive, but I've not been to Alcoholics Anonymous, but my understanding is that it's a bit more of a self-help group. The people there help each other and they're open and honest with each other. And they share from their own experience. And some of them will be further along the road than others, but they're all on the road to recovery. I've heard a few ex-alcoholics, recovering alcoholics, talk, and invariably they will say that they are on the road to recovery. They might be 5 years in, they might be 25 years in. But actually, they don't say they're cured, because they're very well aware that they can have a relapse at any time. And I think that's true for any addiction. Might be gambling, might be drugs, whatever it is. We're like that, aren't we? We're sinners. You know, we've been made clean through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, but we're never going to be perfect, not until we get to heaven. That doesn't disqualify us. We may have relapses, but we need to keep coming back here and to each other, and we need to be open and honest with each other with our failings, and then we can move forward. If we try and conceal them, there isn't a lot of hope for us. I'm a Christian, but I experience peaks and troughs in my life, possibly more troughs than peaks, I don't know. I'm English. I'm still subject to temptation. Sometimes I will fail. We have to be willing to bear with each other in our failings and not give the impression that we've got it all together when we haven't. I don't think we do it deliberately particularly, but I think you could come into church here on a Sunday if you had some issues, and you might go away thinking, that's not for me. These guys are great. They've got it all sorted. I'm not in that place. Finally, the Christian life should be exciting, but it requires our full participation to get the benefit. In John 10, verse 10, talking about his flock, Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. A lot of these verses, they're so familiar, aren't they? And I think we can read them and we interpret them the same all the time. My interpretation of that was the Christian life should be fantastic. It should be full, you know, exciting, amazing things happening all the time. But again, I'm starting to think actually a full life, I'm not saying we shouldn't have those experiences, clearly we should do, but a full life is everything, isn't it? It's the bad and the good. As Christians, we're not promised an easy pass. You know, it's not come to me and your life will be fantastic. Actually, if you read the Bible, it's pretty much the opposite, isn't it? In this life, you will have trouble. You will have persecution. You will have difficulties. Bad things will happen to us. God does not promise that this you know, that if we follow Jesus, then we're exempt from all these things. We're not. But I think that when Jesus speaks of having life to the full, he means we've got to engage with life. Life with the pips in. Remember when my children were small, we sometimes, those days, could afford orange juice with the bits in, like the expensive orange juice. But the boys would say, is it got the bits in it? I think they wouldn't drink it with the bits in. They wanted the stuff without bits. Life has pips in, doesn't it? There's some massive pips in our lives. But that's what it's all about. We've got to engage with it. How can we be used to help others if we've had no experience of these issues? It's a hard word, I think, but we've got to take it on board. Life in all its glory and tragedy. Failure does not disqualify us from serving God. It's what qualifies us to be counted as his children. The end. Thank you.
Thank you, Paul. That was fantastic. Just like to say a big thank you. I think a couple of things struck me. One of them really being the amount of work you'd put into that. That was a phenomenal amount of preparation that had gone into that. But beyond that, I think there's a real theme today, and very much tied in with what Linda was speaking about this morning, about Peter and failure. So I'm sure that is a word to us this evening from the Holy Spirit, from a very, very different angle from the way Linda brought it this morning. So we've had two proper speakers today. We've had Linda Munro and we've had Paul Williams. And that's a real blessing. So, really grateful for that. Thank you, Paul.